Thank you for leading us in singing, Dick. This was amazing. We love our local church family. Anchor Baptist Church used to be Grandview Park Baptist Church. We sold the building to the school that left us a few years ago, and we're meeting there as a lease for a bit. We're building a new building on the east side of Des Moines, and Lord willing, begin it by December. And so in God's grace, we built a church during COVID. Isn't that something? God provided. We love our local church. We're not there much on Sunday morning. About every couple of months, we show up and reconnect with them. But we're there every Wednesday night with our church family. And we have Sunday night small groups every other week, several times a year. So we have a small group to attend tonight, and we enjoy that. But I was thinking, do you allow dual membership? Like we could have dual membership there and here. We wouldn't be here much, but I might be open to that. I mean, they have like watch care stuff. We feel maybe honorary members. We love being here. We thank God for you, your pastor, and your church, and good, vibrant singing, and honors the Lord. Exciting to think about worshiping Him together, and so just thank you for the warm welcome, your tenderness to the Word. So let's pray and ask God to bless the time of the Word, to open our hearts, give us understanding and a heart that's receptive. So Father, we thank you for this time to gather, to assemble as a called out assembly, as fellow believers in Christ, and to be part of this local church. Father, we thank you for the heart you've given the church, their pastor, their people, to worship you, to serve you, to have a heart for people. You've given them a heart to be given to hospitality, to be friendly, to be open, to be receptive, and to love people. Father, we pray that today you would just help us to understand maybe better what it means to make disciples, help us to maybe take a step in that direction, whatever that would look like, and to help fulfill the mission that Christ is accomplishing through His work on the cross and through His people to build His church. Father, we thank you that we get to be a part of that as His ambassadors, as His messengers, as His vessels. May we be fit for the Master's use. So, Father, today, bless our hearts through the teaching and preaching of the Word. Be profitable to us in Jesus' name. Amen. If you don't have a half sheet of paper, I think I've given some to Scott. Does anyone need a half sheet of paper for notes today? You got one? They were free the last hour. They actually cost $1 apiece afterwards. Shotgun shells cost money, especially if you can find them. I'm just kidding. Take your notes if you would. We're going to be in Matthew 28 to begin. We started our session last hour on Matthew 16, how Christ promised to build His church. He's going to use people to do it. And so it begs the question, so how? What do we need to make disciples? Number one, I have four of them today. Number one, we need to understand the Great Commission. And so under that, it says that Christ has specified the mission. He has specified the mission. And first of all, as to what He wants us to do. Now, in specifying the mission, please understand a couple of thoughts here. Matthew 28 is not a missionary mandate primarily. It includes that. We sometimes made it exclusively that. It's a mandate to every believer to make disciples, not just for them to take it to a foreign land, and we pay them to do that, and it's good that we do that. But not primarily a missionary mandate for them to make disciples. It's not about merely just teaching and learning the Bible, though that's part of it. It's not hoping and praying that God just brings people to church. It's not only for the pastor or gifted people. If you're a disciple, He's called us to make a disciple. That's humbling and terrifying, but if He called you to be a disciple, He's called you and I to make one. Okay? So as to what He wants us to do, which is to make disciples, you understand that in Matthew 28, and we'll just read it here, verses 18 to 20, He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, all of the ethnos, every people group, baptizing them, immersing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, instructing them, to observe, to obey all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." A great comforting thing to know that Christ is with us. So He wants us to make disciples. That's the primary mission. Going is part of that. And a disciple is a learner, who attaches himself to a person, a follower, that adheres to someone, who owns them, becomes, in a sense, a shadow of them. They become a pupil, but an adherent and an imitator of the teacher. We call about a follower of Christ, an imitator of Christ. That we want to be like Him and follow so close that we actually begin to look like Him. And the word Christian means little Christ, little representatives of Him. The word was deemed to be a derogatory statement. You're just little Christ walking around. But actually a term of endearment. We would represent so much that we begin to look like Him. From this passage, someone who knows Him, someone who identifies with Him through baptism, someone who's learning and obeying Him, which means to go make disciples. That is at least what is represented here. We want to be doing that as a church and as individuals. Now, as to how He wants us to do it, this begs the question, so how does that happen? Well, this is where it gets interesting. He tells us what He wants us to do, which is make disciples, followers of Christ who know Him, have identified with Him, are learning and obeying and making disciples. It's a how to do that. And first of all, letter A, we do it as you are going. So the word go is not a command. Grammatically, hermeneutically, it's a participle to say how to do what the command says. So the goal is to make a commandment by do it as you are going. And so it's an interesting word, an interesting way of using it here, but it comes up earlier in Matthew 28, verse 11. The same word is used, while they were going. Matthew 28, verse 16, as they went away. So this is as you are going, you make disciples in the process of going. Some commentators have suggested as you travel on your journey, as you depart from here, because they couldn't stay here, right? As you depart from here and travel your journey, make disciples along the way. Vine said to go on one's way, to proceed from one place to another. It speaks of a procedure. Or Kenneth Lee said, having gone on your way already, having already gone. I mean, he assumes we go places all the time. So in the process of going, that's where you make them. So this is how we do it. And that's an interesting way to view it. Instead of limited to events, limited to a church, there's an assumption that we're going, and in the process of going, we make disciples. And it implies here that we brought them the gospel and they believed and professed Christ, that we're to baptize them. And you don't baptize someone who's never been saved, so the process of going, we bring them the gospel, that they would come to Christ, they profess Him as Savior, and now they're a disciple, and then we baptize them. So implied in the going is the bringing of the gospel to people as we go. And I met with enough public committees to know there's still a deeply held view that we just want God to bring them here. Now, if God brings them here, I'm glad, unsaved people, but I still need to go to them and bring the gospel to them and not just hope that they come. They'd be going people versus coming people. So in the process of going to work, to go ride your bike, take piano lessons, all that is the going. We go places every single day. In the process of going, we begin to bring people the gospel, tell them about Christ, see them come to Christ, and then see them baptized and identified with Him. So implied in here is that we're bringing people the gospel in the process of going. That's how we do it. That changes how you view life. It changes how you view getting the gospel to people, because there was a time when God just brought them to churches en masse, you know. Not like a mass, a Catholic map, but in bunches. Revivalism day, the last century, we had revival meetings and God brought them here and people got saved at church. We had events to attract them here and God blessed that. And so we got used to that, and then it wasn't as effective as it used to be, and we just hoped that that would continue where the glory days would come back. And so God would just bring them here, have an event and bring them here. It's event-driven attraction ministries to bring them here, and they get saved at church, and church became a saving station versus a sending station. And so a lot of people still believe that that's what they want to do. In reality, that was never really the normal way of getting the gospel out. There were unique times in history that God did. The first, second, and third great awakenings were a time of turbocharging the gospel, and the late 1800s, the 1950s and 60s, that God just really brought a lot of people into the kingdom of the family of God through that. But that wasn't ever the norm. It wasn't supposed to be. This is the norm. We make them as we're going. And that means mostly outside of church. That's isn't that implied in here? As we're going from here to there, as we live out our life in flesh, it ought to be part of my life to be connecting with people and sharing Christ with them and building friendship with them and getting involved with them and caring for them to present Christ to them and see them saved and maybe get saved in their boat while we're going fishing, in my living room when they have them over for supper. That should be the norm. And so people say, well, I don't know anybody. Yes, you do. We do. We go and we have people that serve our waiters and tables at restaurants, and they fix our cars, and they're neighbors and friends. And so in the process of going, you bring them the gospel, tell them about Christ, and then they come to Christ, and then you see them brought into the church. This is life-changing to understand that. That's what I meant the last time about not understanding the mission, is that we just hope they come and hope they come back. I hear that time and time again from pulpit committees. That's their plan. And it's not a biblical plan. And I suggested to them, how about you kind of find a way to connect with your neighbors and find out what you have in common with them and invite them over for a burger and ask them about spiritual things and should we get them into Bible study? And the guy said, well, that's different. Different from what? Well, different from what they're doing, but not different from the Bible. So we got used to God bringing them here, and we thought that would continue. I think that made a lot of our churches decline in number, become disillusioned, and the bunker mentality, so we have declined in number for many of our churches. So this is what has to be reclaimed. So we do it as we're going. And you can begin to think, in the process of going where? To the store, to get gas, to get my combine fixed, to go to a restaurant, I connect with people, then begin to build relationship with them and have conversation with them. They're simple to begin with. Maybe you bring a meal to a neighbor who had surgery and you just build a friendship. And that leads to a gospel conversation later. But most people should get saved outside of church. And then you bring them to the family. If they get saved here, that's fine. I'm happy for that and praise God every time it happens. But that isn't the norm. We do it as we're going. And so it changes how you view the life that we live. Instead of hoping they come to an event at church, get saved at church, that was the norm, and so we expected that to continue. So if that's not happening, I guess they're not interested. That isn't true. When people understand this, that as I live out my life, I connect with unsaved people all the time, then God's going to use that to me to bring the gospel to them. And think about how the book of Acts progressed. It began in chapter 2, about the day of Pentecost. That was the big, in a sense, awakening, the founding of the church age, and we want that to be how it works. Well, God was just, but that isn't how it worked all the time. Then you have Philip after preaching in Samaria. God said, go down to the desert road in Acts 8 and connect with this guy in a chariot. Go join yourself in the chariot. Go connect with him. Got him through the scriptures. Give him the gospel. So a single guy got saved. And then you have Paul in a Philippian jail. You have Peter and Cornelius in his house. This becomes a norm in the process of living, even in jail, Paul's leading people to Christ. As he was going and being arrested, he was making a disciple. So this is life-changing to grasp this. That's how it works. Not just event-driven, not merely a church, not waiting for them to come. And because of that, I ought to have my eyes open to see those things as I'm living out my life, right? Now, the disciples in John chapter 4 were blinded to the people getting saved right in front of them. The Samaritan woman had put her faith in the Messiah and went to the town to give her testimony. Men were coming to Christ because of that. The disciples were more interested in eating. Now, eating is good. I love eating good food. They're preoccupied with the food and they miss the... They lift up your eyes, look in the field. Right in front of you, people come into Christ as they were doing their life. And so they missed it. So this implies that as I'm going, I begin to pray that God would use connections I make with people to learn how to befriend them and find a way to care for them and find a way to converse with them about simple things and get to know them and ask them spiritual questions and share Christ with them. That's the process, how it happens. And that implies that I have somewhat of a plan if God was open the door. We talk about being afraid of rejection. Don't we fear that? What about if they're open? What about a fear of them being interested? And you come across the eunuch, he says, sit down. You're going, huh, wasn't prepared for that. So there's a greater fear of what if they're interested, what would I tell them? So we have to have somewhat of a plan. get him into a Bible study, walk him through a good track, share your testimony of how you came to Christ, and have our eyes open. I think there's more of those than we ever see. You ever had something come by and go, oh, I missed that window. And you knew it was a window to just say something and offer a question and invite them to something, and then the window closed. Oh, but other windows were open. So this implies that we're taking initiative, having our eyes open, having a plan. God is using the life that we live. Now, it's not lifestyle evangelism, that by watching me, they're going to get saved, but as I live out my life, as I'm going, I bring the gospel to people. And that's how they work. So we bring them the gospel, and we see them saved. Then the next step is to baptize them, to identify them with Christ and His church. It's a public statement of identity that Christ died and rose again for me. And it brings them into the church body officially as they identify with Christ publicly. And so we do it while we're going, and then we baptize the people that have professed Christ and bring them into the... And baptism is a big deal. It isn't how we're saved, but it sure professes what happened. It's like a living skit. Christ died for me and was buried and rose again for me to newness of life. I'm going to live for Him as a new life-giving person. It's a confession of confidence and trust and love and confession and consecration. It's all of that. And we're commanded to do that. And we're commanded to yield to that. You ever watch someone fight being baptized? They're never happy. And when they yield, all of a sudden they are. It's just water. I know women don't like how their hair looks when they come out of the water, but nobody cares. At that moment, nobody cares. If we come to church that way, then we care. Oh, what am I going to look like? I'm afraid of... This is your family. And they're rejoicing that you're testifying that Christ died, was buried for me, rose again from the dead, and they're rejoicing with you. So we, as we're going, then we baptize them, and then we teach them to observe the things that Christ has commanded them. This is how we do it. We do it as we're going, and then we baptize these new believers, then we teach and observe the things that He has commanded them. The word teach is instruct. It means systematic instruction. For the purpose of them observing, meaning actually doing and owning and obeying the things that Christ commanded, which was primarily what? To make disciples. And so this instruction is not merely teaching them what the Bible says to accumulate Bible knowledge, but teaching them how to go make one, how to reproduce themselves. And I think that's a lot of times where we have fallen short of what we think discipleship is. It's not just teaching someone the Bible. It's not just exposing them to the truth. It's teaching them how to obey what Christ has commanded and then go make a disciple. I always tell people to come to Christ and teaching you so you can make a disciple with someone else. It doesn't always happen, but that's my goal, that they would reproduce themselves. So I remember the first time I heard a message on the Great Commission. We had just come to the Faith Campus, went to a local church, and this was the text. It was interesting, ironically, in God's providence. And I never heard it before, and I was just enamored by this Great Commission. I'd never heard this before in my life. And so he broke it down to evangelization, enlistment, baptized, and then education. I thought, that's great, but I think he missed the last point. It's not just education. It's replication. It's reproduction. We teach them to do and observe what He commanded, which is to make disciples. So we evangelize, and here you can put, we evangelize, and then we baptize, and then we replicate ourselves in the life of someone else. A disciple makes a disciple who wants to be their version of you. And since they attach themselves to you, and they adhere to you, in the Old Testament, the disciple, just whenever the rabbi went, I want to be my version of you. I want to walk like you. It's like King Louie in the old animated Disney Jungle Book. I want to be like you. Anyone remember that at all? I want to be like you. I want my version of you. And so I want to walk like you and talk like you by sticking with you and to follow Christ. And so we are called to replicate ourselves So who are we investing in either at the beginning to bring the gospel to someone and then see them baptized and see them taught to go make a disciple, and the process continues till Jesus comes back? That's how we do it. That's how we make disciples. So, as we understand the Great Commission, number two, we need to reclaim and reprioritize the Great Commission. So we have to reclaim and reprioritize the Great Commission. I think we've lost some of this. I mean, our movement, our fellowship, many of our churches have lost the centrality and the understanding of the Great Commission and doing church and not making disciples. Had to reclaim it and reprioritize. Look at Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And this is a listing of letters to seven churches in Asia Minor that were part of the Asia Minor Association of Regular Baptist Churches. Well, it was a connected fellowship. So every church read the other church's letter too. Oh, they were circulated. So Ephesus read Sardis, and Sardis read Laodicea. They all read this letter. That would be embarrassing. So they got this letter from Jesus, and he shows concern for his church. There were actual churches, I think, representative of things happening in churches down through the ages. And so we're going to focus on, I think, the church we know the most about. I think the church most like us, which is the church in Ephesus, beginning in chapter 2. To the angel, to the messenger, to the pastor of the church in Ephesus, write. This is Jesus speaking the words of him who holds the seven stars, they're the pastors in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, they're the churches, the light bearers. I know your works and your toil and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. They were strong and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at the first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works that you did at the first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, and unless you repent. Yet this you have, that you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The church of Ephesus had been formed in about A.D. 52. Planted by Paul, we find the book of Acts 18, planted in A.D. 52. Acts chapter 19 is growing under Paul's ministry. In A.D. 62, 10 years later, Paul writes, commends them. He writes the book of Ephesians to commend them for their love and for their faith and for their work. It was a highly instructed, thriving, growing, model healthy church. Not much in the way of admonition, but building on what Paul was doing. And they had a history of great pastors all the way from Paul to Timothy to Aquila to Apollos. It's a legacy of great investment by way of ministry. This is a model church, not that the church in Corinth that was a mess. And so they were, in AD 62, was a model church, and Paul just builds them to the next level of a thriving church. And now in AD 96, 34 years later, they're hanging by a thread. So Jesus writes them another letter. We know the most about this. He writes them another letter 34 years later and says, I know about your church, and I'm concerned. And so he writes them a letter because they had declined a little bit. Now, our experience, well, the benefits of being a state rep is being a different church every Sunday. We're kind of church hoppers a little bit. We're regular in being in different churches every week. There's a benefit to that. We see a big picture. We see trends. We see things that are common. And we've noticed some things that we've seen over the last several years of maybe what has led to some of the decline we've seen in a lot of churches. A few of our churches have closed. Some are quite fragile. Some are actually dying. Many have experienced decline that used to be bigger, a small group of people in a church that holds hundreds of people. Some churches have plateaued, some that appear healthy, have little conversion growth, actually, even some of our larger churches. Most churches have not seen an adult conversion for a while. Most of them do not have a plan to reach people with the gospel. They just hope people come. Or they hope the pastor will bring in the people and fill the pews. I hope you don't do that here. Some shows signs of little expectation of visitors and decrepit facilities. Too common to have little burden for lost people. Little conversation about reaching lost people. And outreach is having a church event, primarily. If we have an event, we can't get people to follow up on people that we met. A lack of biblical thinking about evangelism, like, if we're just faithful, God will bring them in, and it's a pastor's job to bring them in, and I don't have the gift of evangelism, or, oh, I wish the glory days were back. Little, if any, prayer for individuals who need Christ. I'm going to stop here for a second. I don't know how your prayer meetings run, but we've been to enough churches with prayer meetings and have lists of things to pray for, and very few times someone specifically to pray for that needs the gospel, or even prayer requests. There's things like, pray for the lost or for the unsaved. That's okay. But we rarely hear people say, I've got a neighbor I need to get to know. I don't know how to do that. Pray that God open a door to build a friendship with them. His name is Fred. We've got a coworker by the name of Steve, and I've had conversation with him. He seems open. I don't know what the next step with him is. Pray I'd know what to do next with him. I have a family member by the name of Cindy, and, you know, she's kind of antagonistic to the gospel, so pray for wisdom to know how far to push and how far to press. I just am burdened for her for the gospel. I never really hear things like that about individual people. Which means what? We're not really personalizing the gospel. And that needs to change in my heart, too. And even if you're at the very beginning of this process of reading, this is personal, it's about me, and it's terrifying to say, God wants me to bring the gospel to someone, and it's frightening. God is with you, and He'll tell you what to say, but you just start. And to have people pray and say, I've got a neighbor by the name of Andy, and he's a nice guy, and I build a friendship with him, and I want to know what to do next with him to get closer to him, and God open his heart. Could you pray for my neighbor Andy? For me to know what to do next with him and build a friendship with him. Can we do stuff like that? Do we do stuff like that? And I think we've lost some of that, and which means we've lost a heart for reaching people with the gospel. And I have to be careful not to fall in that trap as well. Church is closing doors without much serious thought. Little evidence of people connecting to people outside of church. And that's our experience that we have declined, in a sense, in numbers of churches and people in churches and the ripple effect of that because of this kind of lack of a gospel focus. So we're kind of like Ephesus that used to be thriving and growing and a model, and now they're a working church, but they're not a reproducing church. And so this is our experience. And so in your notes, that's our experience. And from that comes the example of the church at Ephesus, the example church of Ephesus. They were a strong church, and now they're really struggling, and they had deeply held beliefs about the church that needed to be challenged. And this would take a lot of work and a work of God to accomplish this. So Christ wrote them a letter. And I want to share with you briefly what he did. I'm not going to develop this. I don't have time for that this morning. But what did Jesus do? Well, what would he say to a church that was thriving and now was in decline? What would he say to them? Well, we know what he would say. Number one, he calls them to attention. He asks them to listen to him. And so he gets their attention. He wants them to hear. He reminds them of who he is. He calls them to attention. It's time for them to listen to him, to hear him, what he's going to have to say. Second of all, he gives them assurances that he still loves them. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Reminds them what he did and giving them eternal life, that he rose from the dead. He's the living from the dead. I can breathe new life into your church. He gives them assurances he still loves them. Jesus always loves his church and his churches. That never stops. We may disappoint him, but he never stops loving us. He cared about their health. He longed to see them revitalized and reproducing again to honor him better. But he never stops loving us. So he gives them all these assurances. Chapter 1 is nothing but assurances of who he is and what he's done for them. And he holds the pastors in his hands. He walks in the midst of his churches as a reminder that his presence... Jesus is here this morning. walking among His lampstand. He holds your pastor in His hand, a place of authority, responsibility, and protection, and all of that. And so He cares. And so He reminds him, I'm holding your pastor. I'm walking in your midst. I care about your church. He gives them assurances. And then He gives them an assessment, number three. Because they need to know the reality behind the fantasy they were living in. See, they didn't think anything was wrong. He gives them an assessment. And so in the assessment, He just reminds them that things, that some things were going well. There were some things that were going well. And then some things that were not. Some things were going well and some things were not. And the things going badly, they had abandoned the love they had at the first. They were a working, functioning church that wasn't reproducing, that wasn't loving. They were working. So He commended them for working hard. He said, but I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at the first. Love for whom? Love for Him. Love for one another. Love for the lost. Love for our church family. They're thriving without the preeminency of love. They'd abandoned that. That was gone. That was His assessment. They'd abandoned, they had lost something along the way and weren't even really aware of it because they were working, functioning. He commends them for being a strong and thriving church, but they'd given up loving one another. So He gives them His assessment. And they'd abandoned something along the way. They'd given up the Great Commission and the Great Commandment had been abandoned. So He says, He gives them now an action plan. Where do we go from here? He says, well, you need to remember from where you've fallen. How did you get here? Well, I asked churches, how did you get where you are? And they're pretty good at that. Then He says to repent, which is a change of heart, a change of mind, something's about sin. But repentance is primarily a change of the heart and how we see things. Like the prodigal son who was the son of a wealthy man eating pig's food until he came to his senses. He didn't see what he'd become. So God calls him to remember and to repent, which implies change. Change of how we see church, how we view the Great Commission, how we view my role in the church. And so He calls him to have a change of heart. Some things needed to drastically, radically change in how they did ministry, how they saw the Great Commission, how they brought the gospel to people, the role in the church that needed a repentant heart. I was meeting with one pulpit committee, and I said, guys, what are you looking for in a pastor? They said, we just want a pastor to bring the people in. I said, okay, what kind of people? I don't know, people, bodies. I said, saved people, unsaved people? Sure. It just really just random. I wanted to just... Ah! I said, you know, your pastor is to equip you to do that. That's his job to equip you. And the deacon said, I have been wrong. That's repentance. I wanted a pastor to bring the people in to fill the church with people. And that's my job. I was wrong. That was a big moment. What kind of pastor would they call if they had those expectations of him? How long would he last if they expected him to do that? And so we need to remember, to repent, and then whatever word, to reclaim, to return, to go back and do, and he says you have to go back and do the first works and reclaim them. So He calls them back to do what they had abandoned. To go back, to return, to repeat or reclaim the first works. And the first works, I believe, was the Great Commission and the making of disciples that they had abandoned. So we have to reclaim and reprioritize the Great Commission. We have to go back and reclaim it and make it first, because the word first is first in time and first in importance. The first works is the primary thing that we do and the first thing that we did. And they lost that. Sandy was talking with a deacon, a friend of ours, at a church that was a mission church 25, 30 years ago. So in their DNA should be planting churches, right? Because they were a recent church plant, growing, they were bigger. I don't think they saw much conversion growth, but they were a pretty large functioning church. And she said, why don't you guys plant a church? He goes, I never thought of that. Really? They're a good church. But they're not a replicating church. They're feeding off of people changing churches, existing believers. They have a ministry to them, but very few adult conversions. And that church is really going to probably die someday if they don't. And so we have to reclaim and reprioritize the Great Commission. So understanding it, reclaiming it, replicating it, and you and I can start by making the gospel to pray about people, to have a plan on how to reach them, to purposely do that. We can reclaim it in our lives to make it central and begin to start. And just begin to start. Pray for some people, begin to converse with them, begin to pray that God would open the door. And then Jesus holds them accountable. He says, if you don't, he gives them a warning, if you don't, I'll remove your lampstand. I will close you down. No longer a light bearer, said he, I will close down your church, and that he has done over human history. Number three, and we'll move along quickly here. So we understand the Great Commission, we reclaim and reprioritize it, and then you follow the lead of your pastor in doing it. The letter here is to the messenger of the church, which is the word here is angelos, or angel, and every pastor knows that he's not really an angel all the time. And so do his kids and his wife. But he is the messenger. He speaks to the people through the messenger, and he calls the churches to hear. Notice the invitation later in chapter 2, in verse 6 and 7. He said, he that has an ear, let him hear, the Spirit says, to the churches. So through the messengers, you need to hear the message of your pastor when he speaks on behalf of Christ. So follow the lead of your pastor. I think you do that well. But follow his lead. He is Christ's messenger, is why you follow him. He is your shepherd, pastor, caregiver, warning the flock, teaching the flock, caring for the flock. He's shepherding the flock of God which is among him. And God gave him to the church. God gave him to you by his sovereign grace. God gave him to you. He gave some to be pastors and gave them to churches. Do you know that your pastor is a gift from God to you? He gave him to you. And you recognize his call. You recognize his call here. And you called him to be your pastor. So follow him. He's your shepherd. He's your overseer. The word is bishop. He's the shepherd. He's the overseer. The one who just watches over the general well-being and health of the flock. Who makes sure things get done when people are assigned things to do. The word came from the secular world to be a superintendent. One who watches over. That's a great burden for a pastor to watch over the care. He gives an account as he cares for the flock. He gives an account for that. He watches for your soul. He's weighed down by your spiritual battles. He carries them gladly. He'll give an account for how he watches over you, but he is your overseer. Not just making sure that the right flowers get planted on work day, but he oversees the care of the flock and your spiritual condition. So you need to follow him. And let him do that with joy and not with grief. That'd be unprofitable for you. Pastor bear enough weariness without you causing him grief. And I know pastors who bear the grief, people that just don't live, and not just the stuff they're going through, they don't help. He's your shepherd, your overseer. He is an elder. Now, he's not that old, but the office of an elder means someone who's spiritually mature and experienced. That he is, spiritually mature and experienced, so you follow him. For a young man, he's mature beyond his age. And Timothy was kind of like him, probably about the same age. And he was to be respected by the example that he gave and not to despise his youth. Most of you are older than him, but you still respect him. Right? And he knows that, and he wants to be worthy of that. And so he's your elder. He also does the work of an evangelist. Part of his calling in 2 Timothy 4 is to preach the word. We hear that a lot at ordinations. but also to do the work of an evangelist, meaning his work should be evangelistically minded and characterized by getting the gospel out. But it means that he's giving it from the pulpit, in his personal context, contact with people. He's doing the work of an evangelist, not just sitting in the study 24 hours a day to preach on Sunday. He's got to be connecting with people, and your pastor does that really well. So these are the three E's, the word evangelist, and then he equips you for the work of the ministry, and then he's an example to you. Those are his three E's. So his job as a shepherd in Ephesians 4 is to equip you so you can do the work of ministry. So you become the ones who make disciples, and he's to equip you. He'll do his own, but he's to do the work of an evangelist, equip you to do it, and he's to be an example to the flock, and so you want to be like him. You want to be your version of him. Now, he understands the weight of that. He really does. He's modeling what it looks like to raise kids. He's modeling what it looks like to minister. He's modeling what it looks like and say, I want to do it like my pastor, my version of that. And so that is his goal. And so you are called to follow the lead of your pastor in these things. And lastly today, and I'll finish this quickly, is you need to make this personal. You need to make this personal. I have too many sheets of paper here. I'm looking for the one that I'm looking for, and I'm not finding it. Oh, here it is. You need to make this personal, and we've talked about that already. But the first line is personal. I just want to repeat that point. The first line is personal. And what I mean by that is it's not merely a corporate thing, but this is for a disciple to make a disciple. So don't worry about making 100 of them. Just start by making one of them. And that's doable. And so you make it personal to make a disciple. Letter B, it's about people, not programs. Programs can help us function to accomplish the task of making disciples. But it's not just about having a program or having a ministry and God just magically make disciples. No, it's about people. If programs can help, we do them. If they don't help, we stop doing them and do something different. It's okay. But it's about reaching people with the gospel, not just having programs. That's really a huge shift in thinking about how we view our ministries. It's about the people in them, not just the programs. Letter C, you have to do this, and the word is purpose. We do it purposefully. It won't just happen. We have to be intentional in connecting with people and keep our eyes open. And Jesus said, I must go through Samaria. It was purposeful for him. He didn't, and you wake up in the morning and say, Lord, help me to connect with... And I don't do that every day, and I should. And when I don't, it doesn't happen. And then my eyes are not working. They're not looking for people. I miss them. I have to be purposeful. Do it on purpose. Say, Lord, help me today to see someone who I could develop a friendship with. Letter D, we have to pray. We have to pray because only God can open the hearts of people. We pray for wisdom, for open doors, for who to connect with and when and how. We pray for boldness. Paul prayed for boldness. Can you believe that? The bold apostle prayed for boldness. So we pray for boldness and wisdom and grace and who to connect with. And letter E, we have to have some kind of a plan. If someone was to be interested, what would you do? If you were to say, hey, can I talk about spiritual things? Sure. If you were to die to go to heaven, you know for sure. And they say, no. Would you like to know? Yep. And you go, oh boy, I wasn't prepared for that. Ready for rejection, you know, ready to handle no and all that kind of stuff. But yeah, this is the eunuch where, sit here, I need to explain this to me. And you go, oh, that'll happen. Because God is still drawing people to himself, opening their hearts and drawing them, and you become the person that God connects with them. This divine encounter that Philip had with the eunuch, this was a guy that God was working in, and had a Bible, he was reading it, he was hungry, and you're the person that God connected with them, and they demand answers from you, and he was open. What would you do? He said, I need someone to guide me. And so you need to have your testimony ready, maybe a Bible study ready, or a tract ready, or some gospel plan ready for them, and how you go. And you know what? That's kind of terrifying, because you're going to be people that are open. There's a risk of rejection and the fear of if they're interested. And I've bungled some of those. Been surprised that I was preaching once at a church when I was on pulpit supply. And to make a long story short, I gave an invitation at the end and said, if anybody wants to get saved, come forward. And this young lady and her mom got up and walked forward. And I thought, I wonder what they want. I didn't say it out loud, you know. And Sandy says, I wonder what they want. And so they walk up, and I sat from the pulpit, and I said, what would you like? She said, I want to be saved. I said, you do? I don't know what I do there. I just have a sermon. I'm just a college student. I said, you want to talk to your mom? Sure. That was my plan. Didn't have a plan. Isn't that interesting? That still happens. You meet a neighbor and a friend and a co-worker, someone to business with, and they're open because God's still opening people's hearts. And He divinely connects you to them. So you have to have some kind of a plan, and you develop a plan to do it. Now, letter F, you have to make this a priority. Elevate this to, and I would encourage you in prayer meeting time, family or otherwise, devotion time, begin to pray for individual people that you could have a burden for by name. I got a co-worker, Steve, a neighbor, Andy, you know, a cousin, Cindy, and I want to reach them, don't know, have a clue how to do it, would you pray for me? And begin to make it personal. That will really help, and God will answer. And lastly, we have to persevere. We have to persevere and stay at it. Till the end of the age, till the end of our life, God's going to use us. He's not done saving people. And I'm going to close with this quickly, just a brief excerpt from a letter from a pastor. God is moving in our hearts to reclaim and reprioritize the Great Commission. He's doing that. And churches are seeing adults saved they haven't seen in anyone's remembrance. Here's a church that a pastor, I've been there since 2015. We've not seen adult conversion since I've been there 6 years ago. But God's burdened our heart, and now we've seen 3 adult men saved in the last couple of months. He wanted to write a letter to share that with me, to encourage me. Isn't that pretty cool? But what God is doing in His church, what God used our state ministries, he talked about a guy who heard the gospel at one of our men's revive when John Jenks was speaking to him, and John connected with him, and this man came to Christ because of that. The pastor said he began a John study that we've used with another man in January. We never finished it, but the study was a springboard for a way for him to come to saving faith and accept Christ in February. Talked about another man by the name of Mark who came to Christ a couple of months ago through his membership class using the Stranger on the Road to Emmaus book that he learned about at our state meeting last April and have been encouraged to use that as a way to present the gospel to people seeking membership, and the guy gets saved. These are the first adult conversions since I've been there since 2015. But God is saving people. Isn't that great? And so this is what it's all about. So we need to understand their mission, reclaim it and reprioritize it, follow the lead of your pastor, and then make this personal. And God, look, and that is happening here. And so let's just embrace this and say, Lord, what's the next step for me in the making of a disciple? Who could I pray for? Who could I begin to, what could I do if someone was interested? And when you get the joy of hearing someone profess Christ, and maybe in your living room, maybe on the golf course, maybe at your farm. And you become the means by which they hear the gospel and they come to Christ, you'll never be the same again. And of course, neither will they. God is still saving people through the work of His Son, using people to do it, to build His church, and we get to be part of that. Let's pray. As we close today, I want to encourage you today to say, what would God have me to do today because of what I've heard from His Word about making a disciple? What step would be a good next step for you? Maybe it's praying for someone specifically. Maybe it's someone you're working with that needs to hear the gospel from you. Maybe it's just an awareness that God wants me to be a disciple maker. Would you just commit that to the Lord today? And just ask Him for strength and help that you would be a disciple maker, that all of us would have, make it a priority and make it personal and be able to be used of God to reach people with the gospel, to see them grow and identify with Christ and grow to make disciples as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today for the gift of Your Son, The promise that he would build his church, and he used people to do it, people that are saved, redeemed, that are led of the Spirit. And Father, we want to be those kind of people. Thank you for what we're hearing around our fellowship of people coming to Christ, where people are strategic and focused, and your blessing with the fruit of conversion by people that are coming to Christ. And pray that each one of us would in our hearts say, Lord, what would you have me to do next as we leave here this morning to make the next step to be a more fruitful, more dedicated, more faithful, burdened disciple, maybe becomes a part of my life. That as I am going, Lord, as I'm going and living out my life, help me to have eyes that see and a heart that cares about people that I meet every single day. Well, we know we can't reach all of them, we can't even most of them, but we can reach some of them, like Paul said. Father, help me, after this kind of pandemic for a bit, and maybe a little bit of resurgence that just got away from working at connecting with people to befriend them, to get them the gospel. So Lord, in my heart, help me to have that burden rekindled and have eyes to see and a heart to feel the plight of those that haven't heard about Christ. Pray for our neighbors, John and Ellie, that we've met recently, and pray for what we can do next with them to maybe have a study with them. Pray for TJ and Kelly, that we have something in common with them that we could do with them to build a friendship. But Lord, help me and help us have eyes to see and a heart that cares to bring people the gospel. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.